My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the third chapter, and verse 23, familiar verse. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This section presents an outline of the salvation of a person's soul. It's a section that is a very searching one and goes into a great deal of detail about ourselves and about our need and about also the way of salvation. It shows to man, especially in some of the verses there, it shows us what we are like. I don't know how you feel when you read or when I read to you the words in some of these early chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. You feel sometimes, well, that's hard, that's very searching, and it's almost hurtful. And there is something in us that feels, well, we're not that bad. And that little thing that lurks in our minds and says, well, there is some good in us, and we will always, our pride will always see to it that we will argue in some way in our own favour. I was thinking in preparing of something I hear fairly often, not all that frequently, but fairly often, when a person will say to me, I'm going away for 6 months. And you ask, why are you going? To find myself. Now you've heard it, to find myself. Or I'm going to do this for 12 months in order to discover myself, to find out who I am and how I fit into things. Well, I needn't enlarge on that. You've heard the phrase often enough where a person will say that, and I've always been terribly impressed by them saying this and not really knowing what to say, because it does sound so very good. But if you analyse it, what are they going to do? They're going to go somewhere else. They get up in the morning. They eat and drink and come and go. And they do very much the same thing as they would if they were at home. But because they are away, there's this idea of I'm rediscovering myself. I respect it and I understand. I understand the kind of longing that makes a person say that and do it as well. But there is no need to go far away. The discovery of ourselves is here in the Scriptures. And all along we can be told, this is you. This is ourselves, and this is what we are like. And then if somebody said, well, I want to run away from that, I can understand that very well, because they don't want that kind of description regarding themselves, and they'd rather go as far as it is possible to go, as far as they can. Because it uncovers our deepest motives. It exposes the very secrets of our hearts. And we feel when the gospel is preached in a biblical way as if the minister was being decidedly pointed regarding each one of us in turn. And we feel overwhelmed by it all. And say, that really can't be that bad. Surely that is taking it too far. The most important discovery, where I agree with those people that say, I want 6 months or 12 months to find myself, I agree with the concern that they have. The most important discovery regarding ourselves is to discover ourselves. That certainly is true. It's the method that I would quarrel with. And the most important step is that which brings us to God. And all of the Scriptures, really, you could see that, know thyself. And at the end of the day, the most important thing in all the world is, what does he think of me? And when you stand before God one day, and when I stand, and each one of us in his turn, will we fall short of the glory of God? Will we be a disappointment in as far as expectations are concerned, that we don't make it, and we come short of the glory of God? And there is nothing you can do about coming short. There is nothing. If you built a bridge and then put it over a gap, and you find it's 3 feet short, well, that's it. You won't get across. It comes short of the idea that we have of getting across. And if I stand before God and bring all the resources I can think of and present myself in the best way that I can, and then discover at the end of the day and in that final day, he just tells me, short measure, you have come short of expectations. Now that's really at the heart of this verse, both to Jew and to Gentile. He's speaking to both of them. Now it is important, and it's important in our eyes too. You must have had said to you, a person saying something like this, have I hurt you? Have I done something you think that's wrong? Do you think any the less of me because of what I've done? It is important to us that if we have a person whom we respect immensely and we feel that in some way we have disappointed them, we somehow can't help it, we will go and see them and say, have I let you down? Do you think the less of me because I did this or did that? And then the answer will come, whether it is a reassuring one or whether it rather confirms our greatest fears. But that is between one another and with people whom we respect and desire to be right in their sight. That is important. But surely more important than all that is that we should ask this question to God. Have I failed, dear Lord? Is there something about me that would mean that in that day I come short of any glory that is in heaven? That I come short of the glory of God? Tell me, have I offended in some way? Do I fail in thy sight, O God? Now that is the burden of the feeling here in this chapter, this part of the chapter regarding Jew and Gentile. Then the answer is given. And I'd like to show you the direction I'm taking. One part of this chapter gives the condition of man, we could call it the position of man in the sight of God. And it is outlined there. Another part then is the provision of God. Now the provision of God is twofold. He provides for us a righteousness, a purity we could not achieve for ourselves. And then, thirdly, the presentation of the gospel, he also achieves for us a pardon for our sins. And that's really all the gospel there. There are so many words in this part of the scripture that can help us regarding the gospel that you're almost overwhelmed for choice, and it's impossible to go to them all. So what I've done, I have been selective. Now, the position of man, and here we stand before him, and every one of us has to do this. I do it myself. We should all do this. What is my position in the sight of God? And he will say something like this to me. And it goes from verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Well, that's a blow. Because the time of the Pharisees, they prided themselves in saying how good they were, how they fasted, how they tithed, how they gave, how they prayed, and many very commendable things that they did. And then he would say to them, well, no, that's not righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Amongst the Jews, Lord, no, not one. Amongst the Gentiles, no, not one. Not a single person outside the grace of God. Now, not a single person of himself, in or out of the grace of God. Not a single person is able to say, I am right with God. I am right. And that is because of an inner complaint we suffer from, and we call it original sin. The chapters then go and describe, and they are very searching, and they're very hard. I find them hard to read. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is nobody really by nature that really wants God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We might say, is that right? There is a great deal of goodness and kindness in this world in a general way. Yes, well, God, I say I would agree with that. There is some semblance of what a man ought to be. But goodness as I see it, goodness that counts in the sight of God. No, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he describes how critical we can be of one another. And how unkind sometimes we can be. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, it's a very extreme verse, but you know, it's not extreme really. How many times have we heard a person say, yes, he's very, very good, he does this or she does that and so on, but, and then the little poison comes. And always said in a credit form, topples down in a little heap. And that little poison dart is that which remains. We are like that, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he says, how busy and swift we are for that kind of thing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And then these conclusions. And the way of peace have they not known. I think of the world we are in. And think of ourselves without God. We did not know peace. It certainly, we knew of a temporary peace, but the peace talked of here is that that our blessed Saviour said in the Gospel of John. He says, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth. There is a peace the world gives. There is a temporary kind of peace, but not this kind of peace. And the way of peace have they not known. And in this violent age, it can be violent in behaviour and violent in our hearts as well. And the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. It certainly is true. Sin without shame. We sum up God sometimes in the radio and television programs as if we were summing up an account of some game that had been played. Or some film star or something like that. There is no fear of God. There is no reverence of God. Now, I was reading a book today, just a chapter of it. And it's a book on the atonement. And it's a very, very good book. And its first chapter is taken up almost entirely by saying, let us approach every aspect of this truth with reverence in our hearts and with humility of spirit. And even when we are talking about that which God has done, that we do so with humility and with grace in our hearts. That is, there is not a fear of God in their hearts. Now then, you might say, well, people don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They do all these things in ignorance. Then there's a verse that in this background here, in verse 20, if I may read it to you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now think of it carefully. He's saying here that you might say to a naughty little boy who has been brought up quite well and he's really gone into some bad company, and you say to him, you knew better. And he might get quite upset because you're singling him out. But you're saying to him, you knew better. And then he might say, are they getting on? Oh no, they are also wrong. But you knew you were wrong. Now then, what is said here is that in the sinfulness of man's condition as he is, we are wrong in God's sight. And we are told also, aren't we, in the scriptures, that every man has some kind of God-given conscience. Not inner lights. Some idea of right and wrong. Even the most terrible person will do the most vile things. Dreadful things. There are some things that in their sight are abhorrent and they are wrong, and we stand amazed at the hypocrisy of it all because they will condone so many things, yet in every man's heart he will say, well, I know that's wrong. I won't allow that. That is wrong. There is a knowledge, there is a consciousness of right and wrong, however low that standard may be. There is a kind of law in a man's heart. But when we come up against the law of God, we know exactly where we stand. We know exactly. It clarifies the situation. Now you know that you are wrong. Think of an example like this. Make it easy. Supposing that some children are playing and they climb over a fence and they know it's a property of somebody rather important and they're enjoying themselves and have a good old time chasing in the woods and so on. And then somebody comes along and says, you're trespassing. You shouldn't be here. And they say, but we didn't know. But you are wrong. It's not your property. And then come here. Look at that notice. Now you know that you're wrong. Wrong in any case. But now you know that you're wrong. And that is the preaching of the law, that we come short of the glory of God. Now, what is this glory? How is it manifested in as far as we are concerned on this earth? They are the Ten Commandments. Sometimes I like to read them right through, but I am very fond of reading the summary by our Blessed Saviour, recorded in the Gospels. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thy strength." Well, you might just say, well, I love God. I have nothing against God. I love God. We may not all infrequently go to a place of worship, or we may regularly might say, I have that general love of God. But the demand here is total love. And then if we are being sensible and honest, we'll say, I am not capable of that. Well, I couldn't, could you? Could any of us here say that I love God with all my heart, always, of himself? Always? Without any lapse, and with all my soul, and with all my mind. This mind that unworthy things can creep in so very, very easily. Am I truly able to say that I love him with all my mind, when I know full well that that mind can be busily occupied in the most unworthy of thoughts? And with all my strength, do I not give my energies and strength for many things that gratify myself? How can I say that I love God in that total way, heart, soul, mind, strength? I know I haven't. I have fallen short of God's expectations, and hence of the glory of God. Then he gives our attitude not only to God, which is the first part of the Ten Commandments, which are spelt out in detail there. He then gives us the second part and the next few commandments. And he says, and this is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Not part of the time, all the time. Who is my neighbor, said one clever young lawyer. He said, is it just the man next door where I can just concentrate on him and see if I can win my salvation by just concentrating all my powers and strength in loving that particular neighbor and make choice the easier of the two, which way it happens to be? And then I am told who my neighbor is. It can be anybody. It could belong to a nation like, and he gave that example, if you remember, where a certain man fell among thieves and Jews came by and didn't help him, and they were Pharisees and a priest. And then a Samaritan came. Well, we know the background of the Samaritans. Their form of religion was corrupt, and they were despised in the eyes of the Jews. And that can be understood because of the pagan cults that are mixed up in their worship of Jehovah. But nevertheless, this man had understood more. And he came and stood where he was. Now then, what is he doing? For that time, for that moment at least, he is showing that all barriers must be overcome. Whatever they may be, all barriers must be overcome. All the time. In all places. To all folk. You might say, well, I can manage it, Lord, with some people that I like and some of my enemies I'm getting to terms with. But you're asking me to love my neighbor, who can be this variety of people from friend to enemy, and to love them. Well, I can love them a little in my heart, but to love them with a passion that we love ourselves. You see, men can theorize about God and they say, this is what I think the Christian faith is. That is the Christian faith. But it all comes to nonsense and rubble when they have to face up, have you fallen short? And be honest now. Have you fallen short? Are you able to say, totally, I have loved him with my heart, soul, strength, mind, everything regarding me. Totally and completely and permanently. And I have loved my neighbor, whoever he is, with the intensity and the passion with which I love myself. That is the law of God. So we stand up by that law of God. I think most souls will feel, I don't dare to stand there even, because I'm afraid of what the measurements might be, that it might be so low that it might go into zero quantities. We will be afraid. But some might even venture to brace themselves and say, well, now look at me, God. And then when they find out how miserably short they fall of that standard, it is so easy to think that we are somebody or something, and then to discover, now how do we discover? It is an act of grace. You'll not see it. And I would never have seen it had not God come by the Holy Spirit and stirred us deep in our being, and we begin to see, oh Lord, I am a sinner. And you exchange places with the Pharisees and say, Lord, I am not as this man. I do this, that, and the other. And the other man says, oh God, he's not aware of the Pharisee. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is the beginning of understanding that we come short of the glory of God. However good we may think we are, or exception, that we only needed part of the redemption of Christ, and just a little help maybe, but that we fall miserably short of the glory of God. Falling short is described in some books in this fourfold way. Missing the mark. That is, failure to come up to a standard. And so if it were an examination, that you come and your examiner says, you failed. You are a failure. And you begin to argue with the examiner, now go on your way. I have a whole row of people to see to. Your result is clear. You have fallen short of the mark. You failed. Another expression of falling short is lawlessness, where we ignore the law of God. And say, I'm not going to take any notice. I'm going to pretend I don't know. And I'm going to keep to my own little moral standard. It's a sliding scale. And if I've gone below it, I come a little bit lower again, so that my standard will always come a little lower and put me right. So I'm all right. And I say, I'm not so bad, Lord. I've got a good heart. I do my best. And ignore the law of God. It is a foolish thing to do. We'll not get away with it. It's very much like a person with traffic law saying, well, I don't know. I'll drive as I like. I'll do as I like. I'll go over this or under this as I particularly see myself. I'll take notice, and we make our own laws. I am in control. And then a policeman comes to you. Do you realize you're doing this, that, and the other? And you might say, I know that's for most people, but I'm a superb driver. I make my own laws. It will not count in a court of law. It is lawlessness. Another description is unrighteousness. A failure to be right. A failure to be pure in the sight of God. So many impurities within us that we fail on that score. And another is one I've already mentioned, really, that we trespass and we ignore God and we trample on the precepts and the rules and the teachings of God as if they were of no account. And then there's a little reminder later on in chapters further on in the same epistle. Very well, you do that. Well, I'll only fall short of the glory of God. That's not so bad, Lord. Maybe I didn't come up to your standard. Well, then, maybe your expectations are too high. Well, let me tell you the consequences. The wages of sin is death. There is no reviewing the papers. The wages of sin is death. And that is eternal death. It's quite clear in this epistle and in the scriptures. Now, that is the position of man. Now, there is a provision, and the provision of God is twofold, and I've taken a heading for each. And it consists not only in the forgiveness of sins, but we are given a positive righteousness. So look at that law of God, the Ten Commandments, or the summary by our blessed Savior, and there you'll find there are two requirements there. One is my lack of achievement, or my failure, my zero quantities, or my very low achievement, whatever they are, and something's got to do with the wage I've earned. And the wage I've earned is eternal death. Something's got to be done regarding that. And the other thing that needs to have to be seen to is that somehow that law must be fulfilled. God is not going to bypass the law. He's not going to ignore the law. In this epistle, we are told the law is holy and just and right. God will never put his law aside. It would always be necessary. Well, you might say, well, I'm lost then. Then in verse 21, we have the beginning of a miracle for us. But now, these famous buts. You remember in the, we haven't come to it yet, in the Ephesian epistle that we're looking at in the Sabbath mornings, that we'll be coming to chapter 2 eventually, and there is a description of the unworthiness of man, and then, but God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. But God, an intervention. We have these dreadful verses that show us up as those who have fallen short of the glory of God. And then in verse 21, but now, something has happened to change all that. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, that sounds a bit involved and it has to be explained. He is not ignoring the law. Now, what does the law demand? The law demands to be right, to love God with all our strength, mind, being, and so on. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not moved. That remains there. So what does this without the law mean? Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to give you a righteousness which is equal to the perfection of the performance of somebody who could achieve that completely. I'm going to give it to you without actually performing it. Anyway, this is a very strange thing. What does the law in its perfection do? If I were able to say, I have loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and love my neighbor as myself, 100%. But I know I can't do it. So the Savior, what the Lord God does is this. Very well, I will get you that 100%. I will get you those full marks, but I will get it without your performance of the law. I'll do it another way. And he does it by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a miracle of it all. And it is essential. There can be no other way. There can be no other preaching of the gospel either. We cannot bring the teaching or the preaching of the gospel just assent to Jesus. Just say you believe in him. The devil believes in him. There's got to be an understanding in the mind and in the heart of what he has done for us. And it is twofold. Come back to the commandments. Whether we only are making an appearance at the bottom there or in zero quantities, the wages of sin is death. The wages of failure is eternal damnation. The requirement is still perfection. And this is where our Savior comes. He does it all for us. It seems such a dangerous teaching. Because when we think of the teaching, we can then be under the misapprehension, well, if he's done that for me, then I can behave as I like. And further on in this epistle, says, God forbid, don't think of it like that. But look at what he's done for you. He's done the impossible for you. And so he takes the law of God. And remember, he's the author of it. He made it with the Father and the Spirit. He planned it. There is no need for him to put himself under that law. No need whatsoever. Because he is without sin. Yet he becomes a human being and he puts himself as being obligated to that law. He puts himself under the law. He doesn't need to do it, but he does it for me. He does it for you. He does it for us. And so he takes hold of that law. Let me see the examination papers. Let me see that law. And then he fulfills it. In such a perfect way. God in heaven. There is an exclamation two or three times during the life of our blessed Savior. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No wonder he fulfilled the law of God. He loved God in a way we could never. With all his heart, soul, mind, strength. His total being. Whatever part of his life. In whatever area of his life. Whatever, wherever he was in the land at that time. In every aspect of his life, he loved God. And also, when he looked at mankind, he loved us. Despite of what we are, he loved us. He loved us to that extent that he's willing to put himself under the requirements of the law for a person who's failed. And he says, well, I'll take your punishments for you. You see, the law is not laid aside. The law is something that our blessed Savior takes hold of enthusiastically in our place. And so this is what he's doing then. Now look at what I've done. I satisfied God in fulfilling the law. Then the person might say, but what about my failure? I satisfied also the requirements of a failure. I've done both. In my life, I fulfilled the law. In my death, I fulfilled for those who failed the law and died in their place. So that is the completeness of what he's done. It comes to my mind then, one of the translations here that is so apt, is regarding, it's a famous Welsh hymn. I do know it's as near as is reasonable to the original. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is sure salvation in his blood. Now here we are, the law's full consummation. And remember, these hymns were written, the original hymn there is written by William Williams of Llanbrimain, not Pantycelyn. He was born 1801, died in 1876. Now, this was expected for ordinary people who had very little education to understand, and the words are just as difficult then, but need to be explained. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation, a father's approval. Hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Then the negative part on the cross for us, atonement and redemption in his blood. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abraham and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. That is the law's full consummation. So we look at the Savior and say, give me your qualifications. I am the eternal Son of God. I've taken on the form of a servant, and I put myself in your place, yet without sin. And what have you done for me? This is what I've done. I've taken that law of God, which I am the author of with the Father and the Spirit, and I've fulfilled it for you. You're a failure, he says to me. I say, I know I'm a failure. Take now the Holy Spirit, this work in a person's heart. I know I'm a failure. I've done it for you. I fulfilled the law in your place. I've done it for you. What else have you done for me? What about all the punishment I've gathered? What about the offense I've caused to God? What about that? He says, I died on the cross as a penalty, and the intensity of the suffering there is equal to eternal damnation. It is a suffering beyond a crucifixion, although there's a suffering that is physical there as well. Well, I've done it for you. You failure, said, I'm doing it for you, that you might receive and be a recipient of my success for you. How do I get it, Lord? How do I make that count for me? How do I make that life be mine? Thy life, Lord. How do I make my life be thine on the cross? How can I do that? In verse 22, it puts it like this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now let's be clear on this. Faith does not save. God saves. Thou must save, and thou alone. But through faith, this faith is special. His author is in glory. The author of our faith, Jesus Christ. The maker of our faith. The giver of our faith. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now what does this faith do? Faith, this divine faith, brings a knowledge of truth. At last this faith says, I can see what I'm looking for. I can see in Jesus Christ, he's fulfilled the law for me. I can see in Jesus Christ, he's died for my failure as well. It is the knowledge of truth. Faith of this quality is an assent to the truth and agrees that this truth is genuine. Faith in this context is also trust in the truth, where with my soul I say, no longer will I trust in my own theories or my ideas or my vanities, but I will trust in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No one else could do this for us. It is through faith. Then lastly, the presentation of the gospel. That is the righteousness part. This is the pardon part. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. Right in the sight of God. Redeemed. Saved at a great price. But how? Now, the next verse then gives us the detail of how all this is worked out on the cross. And it's verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There are two words there that are essential for the preaching of the gospel. Propitiation and blood. Would you believe it? That these two words have had the greatest struggle to be contained in the scriptures. We will find a myriad of translations, and their excuse will be, make it easy to read. Do away with any pagan ideas in the Old Testament, as they would put it. And make it that the modern man can see it is acceptable. Blood is offensive. And say, maybe sacrifice, or say, maybe a kind of a great favor in some way. But don't talk about the shedding of blood. It is an offensive thing. And propitiation. Well, we agree that that word is there. But let's replace it with a simpler word. And they replace it, the word, with expiation or atoning sacrifice. Of course, they make a point. But they're not propitiation. It has been the struggle of those who love God through the ages to hold on to the original text in these areas. Satan doesn't mind us translating the Bible, and he doesn't mind how much enthusiasm we have, so long as we will leave some words out. He hates them, and he hates this word. But we love this word. And sometimes it is used in another context as mercy seat, and it is that. But its meaning, propitiation, it means to appease, to placate. Of course, sacrifice is there. But there is a powerful activity going here now. It is pleasing, putting rights, making peace. There is a tremendous element here. It is to avert the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a settled opposition to all that is evil. So in this world, we have God's settled opposition to everything that is evil in this world. His settled opposition to everything that is evil and shady in my heart. And everything that is evil and shady in your heart. You can be guaranteed, if we in any way are doing that which is unworthy, that we are in the settled opposition of God against sin. But then, what is sin? And sometimes we like to get to the idea, well, sin is something on its own. It's separate from me. Not at all. You cannot separate sin from the person who's sinning. And so then what we have is this. That for those who are disobedient or are careless in what they're doing and sinful, then the settled opposition of God is towards the sinner. Don't go away with sentimental things. Oh, he doesn't like the sin, but he hates the sin, but he doesn't mind the sinner. It is a settled opposition against the person, the sinner who commits sin. You cannot separate the two. There is no use being sentimental, and there can be nice little platitudes that we can bring forth. Now they might say, does it do this then? Tell me more about propitiation. If the wrath of God is a settled opposition to God against sin, what does Jesus do in regard to putting things right for my failure and for my sinfulness? Now, there are four things generally accepted in the meaning of the word propitiation. an offense to be taken away. That which is offensive needs to be removed. A person offended who needs to be pacified, that's God. An offending person, a person guilty of offenses, he is there. A sacrifice for the offense which placates or satisfies God. So there you have the offender and that which he commits, his offense, and that which Jesus does in order to placate and bring peace with God. Propitiation. Now then, some have said this. Yes, all right, we will agree with propitiation. But what really the Bible is saying is this. The Bible is saying that Jesus, as an act of generosity and love, is willing to die on the cross for our sin and beg God on our behalf that we may be forgiven. That is entirely wrong. You see, you cannot do that with God. What is here, if you remember the verse, and God sets forth. That's the picture. Look at the verse again in chapter 3, and it's verse 25. Whom God, that's Jesus, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, what have we here now? We have now a great move from the heart of God. What shall I do for these pathetic little creatures, these unworthy little things that fall short of the glory of God? I will set forth a way. I will do it for them. And so he declares, and in a sense, he pushes out that his own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he devises a way. Now, do you remember in the Old Testament, I think it was with Absalom, a son of David anyway, Absalom, I believe, who broke a law that David had made. And he had said that he would have any person who did this, he'd have them killed. And so somebody discovered that David's son had done this and come and complained to David. And he has a dilemma, which is he cannot really resolve. As a king, he must be just and right and condemn his son for what he did. But as a father, his heart yearns for his son. And there is no answer. But in the New Testament, we have God Almighty. And as a just God, he condemns a sinner for what we are. But as a father, he provides a way whereby we may be forgiven. It is the provision of God. He does this. It is a presentation of God. How did he do this great work? Blood. Through his blood. It is the God-ordained way. There is no point of arguing about it. There is no purpose in being sentimental and hiding it with sentiments, but it's the reality of a violent death and the shedding of his blood. And we are told, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we can ask our Savior, tell me, what placated God? What satisfied God for our failure? We know that you performed righteousness for us. But what satisfied God for our failure? What did it cost you? And he turns around and he says, my blood. And in these epistles you'll have, by Peter particularly, the precious blood of Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Now look at him. Look at him in all his beauty and all his perfection, in all his suffering, in all that he's come to do, in all that God has set forth for us in Jesus Christ. And what will you say? How many times will a person say that? Very interesting, but I think this, or I believe that. And they go back to trusting in themselves. It is so very sad. We have to be brought to that place. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let me close with a hymn by Isaac Watts. How sad our estate by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. How telling that is. It can be tonight, you see. You might say, oh, well, that's all involved. Well, it involved that. If we say that's too involved, shall I just tell you, it involved all that. It does involve all that. The life and death of Jesus Christ and the understanding of it. But not only with a mind, but with a heart and the trusting of it and the turning away from our sin. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Oh, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call. Now, you know that can happen tonight. It can happen any night. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief, and what a relief it is. I would believe thy promise, Lord. O help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless wretch, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us. And for those souls trembling on the brink of faith, grant them grace, O Lord, to believe. For thy name's sake. Amen.